Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Father, for this day and for the blessings that you provide for us each and every day. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your love demonstrated in the giving of your Son, Jesus, for our sins and for the sins of the world, for all who will obey. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We pray, Father, that you will be with us as we have an opportunity to open your word and study from it. We pray, Father, we will all be edified, that we will be better equipped to serve you each and every day according to our walk before you, that we do so according to your will and according to your ways. We pray, Father, for those that are not able to be with us today, and we have several that are sick and not able to be out today. We pray you'll be with each and every one of them. Continue to be with us throughout the rest of this service. Help us to lift you up, offer up our praise and thanksgiving to you as we have assembled today. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
From the beginning of the Bible, we encounter questions. Can anybody think of what was the first question in the Bible? The first question in the Bible. That's among the first. There's a couple earlier than that, though.
Where are you hiding?
That's even earlier, but there's one earlier than that, or That one is in a series of questions. Yeah, where are you? I would say that's the second question. What's the first one?
Did God actually say,
yeah,
not eating of the tree instead of the branch?
Yeah, has God said? Did God really say that? Is that what he meant? You know. The second question is what Sam was saying. Where are you? And then there was a series of other questions that came from that, like who told you you were naked and so forth. But after we get through that second series of questions, what's the next question? And this gets to the subject I want to talk about today. What's the next one? Well, where is your brother? And all of that is in this series. But before that,
who told you you were naked?
Yeah, that's in the third chapter. That's part of the series in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Cain, why are you angry? Yeah. Why are you angry? That's in that third series there, in Genesis 4, verse 6. And starting with the anger of Cain, anger appears in Scripture with great frequency. Words like anger, fury, wrath, indignation, and rage appear in at least 550 verses in the Bible. And that doesn't even count the times anger is described, but not explicitly stated. Not only is God called angry, in verses like Psalm 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day, but more than 50 men and groups in the Bible are said to be angry. I want to read that list to you just so we get the magnitude of this. These are said to be angry. Cain, Esau, Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Potiphar, Pharaoh, Moses, Balaam, Balak, the men of Ephraim, Samson, Saul, Eliab, Jonathan, the princes of the Philistines, Abner, David, the men of Israel, Naaman, Asa, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, Nehemiah, Ahasuerus, Haman, Elihu, the Shulamite's brothers, Rezin, king of Syria, Moab, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, the Greek nation, Jonah, Herod the Great, those in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus, the people of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, Herod Agrippa, the Ephesian mob, Paul, and finally Satan. I read that to highlight the frequency with which the Bible talks about anger and the role anger has played in the history of humanity. The first thing to notice here is that every time the Bible mentions a particular human being being angry, it's a man. As far as I know, the Bible never says a particular woman was angry. Can you think of a particular woman that the Bible says was angry?
Ruth. Jezebel was angry.
Did you say Ruth, Sam? I don't remember. You can look in the four chapters of Ruth and see if you can find a place where it says she was angry, and I'll stand corrected if you find that, and it may well be there. Jezebel was definitely angry, but the Bible does not explicitly say that she was. In the case of Elijah, she was just furious. And not long ago, there was a lady, I was talking about this with them, and this lady looked, she's an accountant, so she's thorough. She looked through 62 translations, and she couldn't find, she only found one that said Jezebel was furious, and that was a very loose translation. So it's not in the actual Hebrew text that Jezebel was angry, although she certainly was. Can anybody think of a woman that the Bible says was angry? I feel sure Michael was angry, David's wife, in that interplay that they had. There is a statement in the book of Proverbs that says in Proverbs 21:19 that it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman, but there's no name attached to it. So I'm still going to take the position, unless you shoot this out of the saddle, that the Bible never says that a particular woman was angry. I think Martha, we can say, was at least anger adjacent in the case of dealing with her sister and what the Lord was saying. But even though these are true, and we can definitely say there is such a thing as an angry woman, just in case anybody should happen to ask you. I don't think there's any question about that. But each gender has its own propensities, and by and large, anger seems to be more of a male issue. Maybe this is why Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8 said, I will therefore that men, and this is gender specific, men as opposed to women, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Because men seem to be more inclined to anger than women. But we certainly all need what the Bible says on this topic. We live in a world where there is just so much anger, and it has become increasingly pervasive in recent years. Road rage, vitriol on radio and TV. In music, there's a lot of anger. From our politicians, we hear a lot of anger. And the further our society moves from God, it seems the more the anger escalates. When the culture around us is moving in an ungodly direction, we have to make special efforts not to do the same thing. So we need to know when it's right to be angry and how it's right to be angry. We need to guard against letting anger get out of control. The word temper means to moderate or to exercise control over or to cause to be well disposed. When you lose your temper, you're in danger. So I'd like to look with you this morning at the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers, where we have an incident in the life of Moses. It's not common to think of Moses as a man with a temper problem, but after laboring diligently for 40 years, Moses is not going to be allowed to enter the promised land because he did not control his anger. We'll look here at some reasons for anger, some restrictions on anger, some results of anger, and some remedies for anger and the problems resulting from anger. First, let's look at some reasons for anger. I'll just read the first verse in Numbers chapter 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Many find it very stressful when there is a death among their close family. Here we see that Miriam died. And this stress can be a trigger for reactions. Miriam was Moses' big sister. When Moses was a defenseless little baby, this is the girl who watched out for him in his little ark at the edge of the river. She wanted to see what would happen to him. And she wanted to help him if she possibly could. So she stood watch for I don't know how long. Big sister. My wife had a crippled younger brother. From the age of 2, he had a rare muscular disease with lots of operations, scrawny little arms, braces on his legs. He walked with a big limp. He was smaller than other boys his age. Some of you knew him from years ago. In high school, when the bullies came along and knocked his books out of his hands and made him fall and then stood around in the hall laughing at him, trying to get up and gather his books, my wife, who was an upperclassman, happened to come down the hall. And she saw him trying to pick up his books with these guys standing around laughing and taunting. Now, my wife was pretty high up in the pecking order of kids in that high school. She was well known. She was popular, involved in lots of activities, a pretty prominent girl among the student body. She had been in front of the school countless times performing in plays and musicals. And everybody knew who she was. But it was a big school. And those bullies didn't necessarily know that this was her little brother they were picking on. But she came down that hall, looked around at the bullies, shaming them, and quietly helped her little brother pick up his books and get to his feet and helped him get to class so the bullies were quieted. That's a big sister looking out for a helpless little brother. Miriam is the girl who helpfully asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go get you a Hebrew nurse to nurse that baby for you?" Miriam was the instrument whereby little Moses was reunited with his mother. There used to be an old folk song about these events in Moses' life. Pharaoh's daughter came down to the water to bathe at the close of the day, and before it was dark, she opened the ark and saw the sweet infant was there. She thought him so pretty, and on him took pity, and it made little Moses so glad. There's a lot of information in that song that comes pretty much directly out of the Bible. Anyway, Miriam was the one who was the catalyst to get Jochebed back into Moses' life. This is the big sister that got Jochebed there, so that Jochebed was actually paid for nursing her own baby. That's nice work if you can get it. And although Moses was a baby and couldn't remember it from the actual events, these scenes were undoubtedly rehearsed in front of Moses all through the years in his family. And even though there was conflict with Miriam later on in life, Moses never forgot what his big sister had done for him, so that when she died, it must have impacted him emotionally. You know, men in particular don't always even know what they're feeling. I remember when my dad died, and I'm mentioning him because yesterday would have been his 100th birthday if he was still alive. Some of you knew him. My dad, when he died, I didn't know if I felt anything. I just felt kind of numb, but it was not unexpected, and I just was trying to make sure everything went okay for my mom. I don't know if I felt anything, but men in particular need to realize that not knowing what you feel is not the same as not feeling anything. And Moses was feeling something here, whether he knew it or not. As he viewed the corpse of his dead sister, he undoubtedly thought about what he owed her and of how long they'd been related. Emotions inexpressible must have welled up within him. So Moses is dealing with grief here, whether he knows it or not. Let's go on and read verses 2-5. "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt?'" Now these were the people who said, "We've got to get out of Egypt." They screamed to God about that, and God sent them a deliverer who got them out. Now it's, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink." So here we have the complaining of the people. "We wish we were dead. Would have been better if we died back before. You've brought us out here where there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink." And this is by no means their first time of complaining, as you know. In fact, back in chapter 14, verse 22, God himself said, "They have tempted me these 10 times with all this murmuring." God has been very patient with them. In verse 27 of 14, he says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? But in Numbers 20, this is still going on. The people are whining and griping. This is just the nature of people. Douglas Brinkley is a historian. A few years ago, he was teaching at Hofstra University on Long Island. And as he taught this American history course, he kept thinking to himself, I wish these kids could see some of the stuff we're talking about in class. So he developed a 6-week course in which he took 17 students, he hired a bus and a driver, and they went all over the country, seeing things, talking with interesting people, and reading interesting things. That was the course. But one of the first things they did when they got that bus was to put up a sign in the front of the bus that said, no whining. And he specifically told these students, I don't want to hear your problems. But of course, in the course of the course, there were plenty of problems heard. That's just the nature of people. There's no way around it. When you have an assemblage of people together for any time at all, there's going to be griping. So these people are accusing and attacking Moses. Is it understandable that Moses got mad? Of course it is. Of course it is. And I wouldn't say that that was wrong either. Anger in and of itself is not always wrong. It's a God-given emotion. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. Split those two apart. It's not necessarily sinful to be angry. Sometimes anger can be good. It can stir us. It can energize us for good. Henry Ward Beecher put it this way, and this is the old language of his time, but I think it's understandable. Quote, a man that does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. A man that does not know how to be shaken to his heart's core with indignation over things evil is either a fungus or a wicked man. The Bible frequently speaks of God's anger over evil. The New Testament tells us about Jesus becoming angry with those who were hard-hearted and proud and critical. God's anger was always over sin. Jesus' anger was over sin, not because somebody had slighted him personally. Psalm 97:10 tells us, you who love the Lord hate evil. When you hear a news story about a man who kidnaps a girl off the streets in her neighborhood and takes her into his house and keeps her captive there for years, until maybe she's finally able to escape years later, which she doesn't even look like she did when she was kidnapped as a little girl. If that doesn't make you angry, I don't understand you. When people abuse children, it ought to make us angry. There are things to be angry about. But what about some restrictions on anger? Let's go a few more verses here, starting in 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and thy brother Aaron, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Moses had a right to be angry, but how was he supposed to conduct himself? Moses' instructions from God involved a calm, compassionate, deliberate response. Moses was not supposed to fly off the handle. Moses was not supposed to say hateful things or mean things. And he didn't have a right to cuss them out. Be angry and sin not. Anger is not always wrong, but anger is always dangerous. And that's why we have so many warnings about anger in the Bible. It can so easily get out of control. We talked about Cain back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. We read that he was very angry and his countenance fell. And murder was not far off. Murder was only 3 verses away. After Nabal shunned David's request for food and supplies in 1 Samuel 25, David was absolutely furious because Nabal was withholding from him something he should have had. This was a customary tip that was always given for the service that people like David and his men were providing. They were protecting Nabal's property and his interest. And it was like an unwritten law that you give a good and substantial tip for that at the end of the season. But Nabal wasn't going to give him anything. So what's David do? He took his men in a mad dash and headed off to slaughter Nabal. And if Abigail hadn't stood in the road and stopped him with a meal, that's exactly what David would have done. Later, when David cooled down, he said, "Blessed is the Lord, Abigail, who sent you to stop me." In verses 32 through 34 there. David's anger prompted him to do something that would have been extremely foolish. And that's the nature of anger. It leads us to do things we wouldn't normally do and to say things we wouldn't normally say. Somebody said, "Anger is the wind that blows out the lamp of the mind." There are measurable physical reactions as to why anger affects our ability to be rational. When we're angry, our adrenaline flows faster, our strength increases by about 20%. The liver, pumping extra sugar into the bloodstream, demands more oxygen from the heart and lungs. Our veins actually become enlarged, and the blood supply to the problem-solving part of the brain is severely decreased because under stress, a greater portion of the body's blood is diverted out to our extremities because we're ready to do battle. This is an emotional condition that we are in, and it means that while we are beautifully equipped for a fight, we're very poorly equipped to solve most of the problems that we face in our 21st century American lives. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Again, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Meaning, don't give opportunity to the devil. Don't give him a foothold. If you feed your anger, it will give opportunity to the devil and can easily lead you into sin. Proverbs 15, 18 says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." So what do you do with your anger? Suppose your boss comes in to your workplace and right in front of all the other employees, he just excoriates you, just belittles you right in front of everybody, and it just burns you up. What are you going to do with your anger? Well, you can say something ugly, you can stew on it and feed your anger, or it is possible for you to just move on. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." What does it mean to rule your spirit? It means that you have control over yourself. Sometimes people say, "Well, I just can't control myself." That isn't true. You're lying to yourself. You can control yourself, and you need to control yourself. There is always a decision made before we fly off the handle. I've never been very good with tools. I remember one time when I was a boy, I was working on my bicycle. I had it upside down on the driveway trying to fix it so I could ride it, but the wrench I was using slipped and I barked my knuckles. And I remember being angry. I remember deciding, am I going to throw this wrench or not? I decided to go ahead and throw it, and I did throw it. It felt pretty good to throw it. But then I had to go find it in the neighbor's grass, and I still had to fix the bike if I was going to be able to ride it. Turned out that throwing that wrench really didn't help much at all. It's a mighty man who can take a city, but a man who controls his emotions is a better man than him. So what was Moses supposed to do? He's angry, but what is he supposed to do? Moses was supposed to control his emotions and calmly and appropriately do what God said to do. What about the results of anger? Let's read verses 10 and 11. "Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, 'Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." God told Moses to speak to the rock, not the people. Why? Well, I think God knew that Moses was in no condition to speak to the people. Don't even start on him. So speak to the rock. God was going to give them water, but Moses decided that more than doing just what God said was needed. God did not tell Moses to strike the rock. Moses struck it twice, apparently in anger. Moses said, must we fetch you water out of this rock? So that in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, we have this, quote, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips, end quote. Moses didn't have power to bring water out of that rock. This is just anger talking. Proverbs 25:28 says, he who has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. A city without walls has no defenses. Moses' good senses have gone by the wayside here, and he's let anger take control. So what were the results of Moses' anger? Just one more verse, verse 12. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Wow. That's like a smack between the eyes. Because you didn't believe me, God said. 80 years of providence and preparation are out the window. For 40 years, Moses has been in the wilderness dreaming about the promised land. And now he's not going to get to go. And from the book of Deuteronomy, we learn that several times Moses asked God to take away this stiff sentence of punishment, but God would not do it. And finally, God told him, Moses, just quit asking about that. Quit asking about it. What are the results of uncontrolled anger? For Moses, it meant that he missed the promised land, which was huge for him. But what are the results of uncontrolled anger for us? Well, sometimes the result is damaged relationships. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. That means they're hard to get around. 10 seconds of anger can take years to undo. In under a minute, you can break down a friendship. You can destroy trust. You can hurt feelings. And it may bring irreparable damage. Why do hurtful words do so much damage? I think partly it's because they're so hard to forget. I can remember hurting, cutting things that were said to me years ago, and I can remember them with the greatest of clarity. Not because I haven't forgiven, but because they were life-altering. Sometimes the result of losing our temper is harm to the church. You're a member of a local congregation here, and let's just imagine that you're living your life faithfully. You're consistently trying to tell your friends about the Lord and His plan of salvation, and trying to show them what it means to be a Christian. And then one day, in their presence, you lose your temper and you sin. Maybe you cuss somebody, or maybe you belittle or berate or bash or insult somebody. What have you done to the church? Well, people immediately, as you know, are going to start talking about the hypocrites in the church. He's in the Church of Christ, but I heard him cussing up a storm the other day. Because you didn't control your temper, you shamed the precious body of Christ and brought hurt to the cause for which he died. It's also true that if you lose your temper, you might hurt yourself. I have known at least 2 men, there might be more, but there's 2 I can think of right now, who in a fit of anger in their own home have broken bones in their hand just by hitting the wall with a doubled up fist. So you've got to hit between the studs. You hit where the stud is, something's got to give. This is a real experience in many homes. You can harm yourself physically. Or you can break a window and harm yourself financially because they're not cheap. You might hurt your ability to teach others in the church. Their attitude might become, you know, what you are talks so loudly that I can't even hear what you say. A lack of love and self-control shows me to be destructive. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8 says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. One guy said to me, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with losing my temper. I just blow up and then it's all over. I told him, so does a shotgun. It just goes off and then it's over. But think about the damage that can be done by that. It may be over for you, or you may want to pretend it's over. But it's often not over for your spouse, for your children, for whoever you were around at the time. One time my dad bought a new shotgun. This isn't even about anger, it's about thoughtlessness. But my dad bought a new shotgun, had an adjustable choke out on the end of it. We were up at the farm in Bramer, where Kevin's and my grandparents lived. And my dad wanted to see what, if he loosened that choke all the way, what the shot pattern would be. Can I hit a flying bird with this? What would this do to a rabbit? So he just paced off a certain amount of distance. My grandpa had a garage there that was painted white. He'd built it himself, but it was a nice building. Just, I guess my dad was feeling free, you know, all his work life. He had to go down to AT&T in downtown Kansas City every day and park in a certain place and then go in this building for a certain amount of time, and fairly restrictive work life. So I guess when he got up on the farm, he was just feeling free, and he paced off this distance from my grandpa's garage and just shot the side of my grandpa's garage. And he was able to see the pattern. The pattern was from about here on down to the floor, a nice big pattern with that loosened choke. So he was overlooking at that, and my grandpa came out of the house hearing the shot and said, how would you feel if I took my 410 down to the city and shot the side of your bar, your garage? You know, my dad suddenly started thinking about what he'd done. With my grandpa, it was always his 410, not his 410, just his 410. That, by the way, is a variety of shotgun. And I think my dad went and got the paint and repainted that wall and made it so you couldn't tell it had ever been shot by a shotgun. He was repentant. He was remorseful about what he had done. But it's just thoughtlessness. That wasn't even anger involved. But we can do these things just on the spur of the moment when we're feeling freedom. And especially if we're in anger, we can do untold damage. You may think it's over, but it's often not over for everybody. What is the remedy for problems resulting from anger? In Moses' case here, in chapter 20, verse 12, which we just read, Moses is faulted for two things: not believing the Lord and not sanctifying the Lord. So the first thing we need to do is be sure that we believe the Lord. We're discussing the danger of anger, the consequences of anger, and the sins that result from it, like giving place to the devil. If you are one who tells yourself, well, anger is just not that big a deal, everybody loses his temper, are you going to continue to do that? Or are you going to tell yourself the truth and believe the Lord that I need to take this seriously? I need to realize that all these warnings from God on this subject are real and they're important. Also, sanctify the Lord, as he said here. Set him apart in your mind as holy. It means having the true view of God, to revere God and to fear him. The word sanctify in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks thee a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. We understand the idea of sanctification there. It's viewing God as exalted. Have the right place for God in your heart, and you can, in that case, better answer people's questions about your hope. But with regard to our present discussion, the idea is this. If you have sanctified God in your heart, you're not nearly as likely to lose your temper and sin because you don't want to do anything that will reflect negatively on God or his church. Not if we view him correctly. We also need to remember that even the best of people can be overtaken by the sin of losing his temper. That's what Moses teaches us. Because there are some sins that are very deceptive in nature. I think that avarice is one of those, love of money, covetousness. I think the influence of evil companions is another one of those. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Why would he say be not deceived? Because this is a deceptive habit. We can so easily be deceived about it. It's so easy to think, well, these friends of mine aren't going to affect me adversely. Anger is an issue like these in its deception. It's a temptation to think, well, covetousness won't get me, or friends and family won't get me. It's also easy to think anger's not going to get me. But here's Moses, one of the finest men who ever lived. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that Moses was so meek and so humble that it was more than all the men on the face of the earth. He was meeker than anybody. And yet we have this occasion where he let his anger get the best of him. Anger so flared up that the meekest man on earth was not allowed to enter the promised land. And this wasn't the only time Moses had an anger issue. Back in Exodus 32, when Moses was coming down from the mountain with the tables of stone that God just gave him, where he'd written the Ten Commandments, when Moses saw that golden calf and saw the people dancing, he was so mad. Verse 19 of Exodus 32 says that Moses' anger waxed hot, and he threw down the tables of stone and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And by so doing, Moses became the only man in history who ever broke all Ten Commandments at once. That would be hard to do, wouldn't it? But that was the way to do it. He broke all Ten Commandments at once. The meekest man, in a moment of rage, physically breaks what God just gave him. And here in Numbers, the meekest man on earth strikes the rock twice with his rod and misses the promised land. Lesson, if that can happen to Moses, it can surely happen to me. So we're talking about remedies for the problem of anger. One of them is just don't stew, if you know what I mean by that. And if I knew how to put it better, I would. But just don't stew. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." The idea being, don't feed your anger. Don't dwell on how wrong somebody did you and let that grow up inside of you. Aside from the spiritual implications of that, it's not even physically good for you. Angry, cynical people tend to die at a younger age. Men, in particular, who score high for hostility on standard tests are 4 times more likely to die prematurely than men who score low. There's a time to just let it go. And we are capable of doing that should we so choose. We can train ourselves to do that. Just let it go. Also, to overcome issues related to anger, we need to work on the development of a patient spirit. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." And Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not haste in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." The Bible's pretty blunt much of the time. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. So this is a retraining program. When you start to get angry, tell yourself to remain in control. And I've mentioned my dad. My dad was raised as an only child, and when I was young, he could be pretty hot-tempered at times. He could fly off the handle. I've seen him slam some doors. I've heard him say things to my mother that I know he later wished he hadn't said. But he worked on that, and he overcame that issue. And on the last day of his life, laying in the hospital bed, I saw a man who had let patience have her perfect work so that he might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, just as James told us to do. We can grow in this. Another thing in dealing with anger is guard your words. A surefire way to lose your temper is to get into a war of words with somebody. He says something provocative, and I respond the same way, and it escalates, and it gets out of hand. Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous or harsh words stir up anger." We need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's just James 1:19 and 20. But it's simple to know and hard to practice. Another thing is just get in the attitude where you don't sweat the small stuff, as they say. Many times the things about which we really get angry are quite insignificant. Why do I get so mad about traffic jams? I'm really not sure. I'm always in a hurry and I don't want to be late. And I see ridiculousness on the road in front of me, and in the great scheme of things, ordinarily, it's not going to make that much difference. But I hear about occasions all the time where one man cuts another man off in traffic and that man gets angry and makes an obscene gesture, and this angers the first man and he pulls out a gun with a laser sight and he points that laser dot at the other man's chest and before he knows it he's in jail. And it's, what a ridiculous situation. It's just so unnecessary and so completely contrary to the demeanor of our Lord. How much better when I get cut off in traffic to just say, be my guest. Maybe you're in a bigger hurry than I am. Be my guest. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So I want to be slow about getting angry. I want to overlook silly things. I want to have a Christ-like attitude. I'm supposed to be the light of the world. I need to work on strengthening my love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, charity suffers long and is kind. And if I strengthen my love, then I'm going to be slow to get angry. Anger can be used for good, but it's very dangerous. And we need to heed these biblical warnings and apply the biblical remedies. Because we don't want to hurt the church, we don't want to hurt one another, and we don't want to hurt ourselves. Do you have any questions or comments about this subject before we go on? Chris, was that your hand? Okay. Chris has the mic if anybody wants it. Okay. He's not seeing anybody from there. I'm not seeing anybody from here. Let's go a little bit further with this. I know we don't want to get too deep in the weeds on it, but I do think there are occasions when looking at the words that are translated help us to understand better what the Lord is saying to us. We don't always get it all in the English language. So I want to point out to you that there are three words translated as anger, or the three words that at least denote anger in the Greek New Testament. Maybe I'll put these on the board just so we can get a better view of it. One of these is, and I don't know how to pronounce Greek words, but that's the way it's spelled in English letters. Thumos. Yeah, I think my son-in-law has tried to teach me that there is not os, but os on the end of these words that end in os, but I really don't know. As I've said before, nobody turned on a tape recorder back there to know 2,000 years ago how these words were really pronounced. Some people even think they were kind of sung musically, which I doubt, but we don't really know. But thumos or thumos, the important thing for us is that it's mentioned 18 times in the New Testament, and 14 of those times it's translated as wrath. Another time it's translated as wraths. That's in 2 Corinthians 20, verse 12, or 12, verse 20. It's translated twice as fierceness and once as indignation. But it's ordinarily translated as wrath. That's a good translation for it. Thumos is a state of intense displeasure or rage. It is used of people, as in the case of the people at Nazareth in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, in Nazareth when they tried to kill Jesus. It's used of God in Romans 2, 8. This is what God has for the wicked on the judgment day. This is also used of Satan in Revelation 12, verse 12. The devil having great wrath, thumos, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now the second word, and we won't get to all of them because we're about to come to our break, but I'll just put this one on the board. This is a very important one. And I'm going to pronounce it orge. I think that's probably correct. This one is used twice as often as thumos, 36 times. 31 of those times it's translated as wrath, 3 times as anger, once as indignation, and once as vengeance. Orge is relatively strong displeasure. Rage is never an appropriate translation for orge, but simply the word anger. This is used sometimes as a retributive wrath, indignation that's directed at wrongdoing. This is what governments exercise in Romans 13. They execute wrath with the death penalty. God executes wrath, bringing vengeance. So this is a retributive type of wrath that we are not to exercise ourselves as individuals. And I guess we've come kind of an awkward place to stop, but it seems like it's always an awkward place to stop. Lord willing, after we've done some other things that we're going to do, when I'm back up here again, we'll just continue with this thought. I'll close these for now, just so they don't distract from anything else, but I'll hopefully remember to open that back up later and put the third word on there. You've got a 10-minute break. Thank you.